Okay, beloved, let's make some headway from where we left off last week. Turn to Matthew chapter 23 and then 24. I want you to look at the Olivet Discourses, or the Olivet Discourse singular, as it's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is not recorded in the book of John, even though John heard it on the Mount of Olives. I believe John, the book of Revelation, is his expanded commentary to that particular prophecy. Context. For your information, when you read Matthew 21, when you reach that chapter in this gospel, all the way to the end, that is one context chunk. All wrapped up. Jesus will enter into the city. He utters that parable of the wicked husbandmen who squandered their responsibility in God's vineyard, which was the nation of Israel. The husbandmen were the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and that parable was given to them. And he told them, your kingdom's going to be taken away, and it's going to be given to another people who will bring forth the fruits. He enters Jerusalem, and then you have the Lord's Supper, you have his trial, his condemning to death by the Jews and by Pilate, you have the crucifixion scene, you have the burial, and then you have the resurrection in chapter 28, and then it ends with the Great Commission to those 11 men. Judas is no longer there, he died by suicide. Going into all the world and teach the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you teach them everything that I've given to you, and now I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. That's one whole context. So that means that you can't pop these chapters all by themselves and just let it float with nothing before and nothing after. That's what I mean by context. And so look at Matthew 23 and notice what is said in that verse 34. After Jesus denounces the entire religious establishment, you got to realize, Jesus did not give these words to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the women at the well type of women. This was not given to them. They heard Jesus gladly. This was aimed at that entire temple complex and all the trappings that would be going on. That second temple was dedicated in the year 516 BC in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. That second temple that was standing in the days of Jesus was rebuilt and dedicated in 516 BC. So you have 500 years before the coming of John the Baptist, let alone Jesus. Then when John and Jesus come on the scene, it's that same second temple. And now he's standing in the courtyard of that same temple. And he simply went bonkers with the money changers. They turned the temple of God into a money-making machine. And what do you find today in most megachurches? It's just a money-making monster that needs to be fed. The pastor is no longer a pastor. He's the CEO of the corporation, taking in millions of dollars to maintain this huge building where fun and frolic is going on, and no teaching, no scripture, no calling men and women to come to repentance and faith in Christ. None of that. We're just going to entertain everybody to hell. No difference than in Jesus' day. And then he ends this. Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men, scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Beloved, that's not going on today. Are you finding gangs of so-called Jewish people running through your neighborhood, grabbing churches, making crosses, and then attaching them to the cross? No. This is first century, not 21st century. Again, who's Jesus' audience? He's not talking to any rabbis in America, and he's not talking to any rabbis in the nation state of Israel. He's talking to the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyers and the scribes of his day, not our day. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And as I shared with you last week, Jesus is going to hold to account these men for every drop of righteous blood murdered and shed, starting with Genesis 4, with Cain murdering Abel, all the way to this point in time. Can you imagine being sentenced to death based on crimes centuries earlier having been committed? That's what Jesus, this is not going to fall on any rabbi or any Jew living in the United States, in Europe, Asia, amongst the penguins in Antarctica, or in the nation state of Israel. He's talking to them, not to us. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Which generation? 21st century? What about 22nd? What about 23rd if Jesus tarries? What about 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29? See how foolish that is? He's talking to them in and around 30 AD. He knows he's going to die. He's speaking to the very audience which will condemn him amongst themselves and then yank him off to Pilate to have Pilate condemn him for treason. He says that he's a king. Well, that really got Pontius Pilate's ear. Remember, Pontius Pilate is a politician. He is a governor. He falls under Caesar. Pontius Pilate's boss was not his wife, but the Caesar in Rome, direct line. And when Pontius Pilate said, excuse me, he claims to be a king, that automatically shoot up Pilate's radar. I thought Caesar's king. No, this man claims he's a king. And that's when Pilate took Jesus off to the side and re-examined this. And when it came time to condemn Jesus, see, the Jews condemned him on the charge of blasphemy, watch this, because he claimed to be God. The Roman Empire condemned him for treason because there was no king on the earth except Caesar at the time. He got double whammy, accused of blasphemy by the Jews and accused as sedition and treason as a king, both put together, and thus he had to be eliminated. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Again, this cannot be going on in the 21st century. This is first century. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. This has nothing to do with a 21st century audience living in the state of Palestine, let alone America. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. What house is standing right now in the city of Jerusalem? The supposed location of the Second Temple since the Middle Ages has been now a mosque. A Islamic Muslim holy site. There's a mosque on the spot where the temple once stood. Is Jesus talking about the mosque that's in Jerusalem since the Middle Ages? No. He's talking about that house that he just made a fool of himself in their eyes by cleaning house and driving everything away. Behold, your house is desolate. And then chapter 24 in our Bibles, you got the chapter break, correct? The chapter breaks are helpful, but in this case, it's kind of a liability. And Jesus went out. There's no break. The context is still flowing. Where did he leave from? chapter 23 provides you the answer. He's leaving the temple and departed from the temple. I mean, it's right there in front of you. And his disciples came with him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So as they cross over this causeway, it was three levels high, because underneath the causeway there in Jerusalem, you have the temple complex and you have the Mount of Olives. There's a valley. You actually descend and then you go up. The Jews, not to be defiled, because at the bottom of the valley was the city's dump yard. And it was constantly burning with fire in order to burn the city's rubbish. So the Jews built three-tier aqueduct, a causeway, so that you could walk from the temple flat right to the top of the Mount of Olives without descending into that valley and becoming ceremoniously unclean by coming too close to the city refuse, where the city garbage was being constantly burned by fire. There was a causeway. That causeway today doesn't exist because it was destroyed by the Romans. But at that time, there was a walkway. So Jesus and the disciples walk over, and now they're looking back to this beautiful building. Okay, look at that beautiful building we just left. You just made a scene of yourself. Jesus said unto them, see ye all these things? Come on, look at verse 2. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. What temple is Jesus referring to? It's not the temple built by Solomon. That was destroyed in 586 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. Is he talking about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem? If that's true, then all these guys are over 2,000 years old. Give me your prescription. I want to live that long. I'm not trying to be mean or mean-spirited, but context, context, context. Remember the questions I gave you. Who's talking? How was it communicated? When was it given? Why was it given? In this case, we know the why. They're pointing to that beautiful building that was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and they thought that that building would stand forever. It's impregnable with those 70-ton blocks of just marble. And so Jesus looked at their words, looked at the building, and says, oh, hey, time out. You see that building? It's doomed. What did he say back yonder in verse 38? Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Then verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, now their question is in response to his comment to verse 2. Keep it in context. So Jesus leaves the temple complex after denouncing everything that was going on. He leaves it and goes east to the Mount of Olives. The disciples tag along with him. They look back, look at that pretty building. They marvel at the pretty building. And Jesus tells them in verse 2, it's coming down, baby. Because of that, verse 3 tells us, they came to him and said, tell us, when shall these things be? That question is based on what he said in verse 2. And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and the end of the world, or the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, etc., etc. The rest of chapter 24 and all of chapter 25 is the Olivet Discourse. Matthew gives the expanded version of that prophecy. Just like on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all of that, in the other synoptics, you're going to get bits and pieces of that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew gives you the whole kit and caboodle. Here he gives you the whole kit and caboodle of that Olivet Discourse. All right. Now turn to Mark 13. This is Mark's account. Now, Mark wasn't there. He was not there. But Peter was there. Why do I mention that? Is because in Peter's epistle, Peter refers to this Mark. This is his full name, was John Mark. He was the nephew to the apostle Barnabas. And you will discover that when you read the beginning of the book of Acts. So Barnabas and John Mark, the writer of this gospel, were related. Uncle, nephew relationship. Peter calls Mark, my son in the faith, just like Paul says about Timothy, my son in the faith. So John Mark probably wasn't there on the Mount of Olives, but Peter was there. So Mark got this account from Peter, who was there on the Mount after Jesus left. Okay, you follow? Let me read the opening. And as he went out of the temple, notice that. As he went out of the temple, so that matches Matthew. Why did the Sermon on the Mount, why did that sermon or that prophecy, what was the cause of that? Jesus leaving, the apostles gazing and gawking at the beautiful building, and then Jesus says, oh, by the way, it's coming down. And then their response was, how, when, and why? They wanted to know. So Mark here agrees that what is about to follow in this portion of his gospel was based when Jesus left the temple. One of his disciples said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and the buildings are here. Ah, there it is. Whoa, look at that beautiful building. We are told that several miles away, as you were coming or walking or traveling to Jerusalem, on a bright, cloudless Judean day with the sun overhead, the temple, this is from ancient writings, looked like a mountain of snow, gleaming bright white, almost dazzling to the eyes. And what do you find? Oh, Master, look at the beautiful building. Man, all day, look at those stones, how big they are. Jesus answered and said, seest thou these great buildings? There shall be left not one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Mark is in total agreement with Matthew. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, notice, over against the temple, they are some distance away, but they can see it. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately. You're not given that bit of information in Matthew's account. He just tells you that the disciples privately asked him this inquiry about the building. Here we're told exactly who initiated the question. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Jesus answered them and began to say, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Jesus warns them that during the next 40 years, there's going to be pretending Jesuses. There's going to be people claiming to be the Messiah and will lead an uprising against the Romans, and the Romans will have to come and squelch that rebellion by a massacre of people. And what do you find when you read Josephus? What do you find when you read Tacitus and Suetonius? Roman historians wrote about this period, that in Judea they had these constant would-be messiahs coming out of the woodworks and leading a rebellion against Rome, and Rome had to send legion after legion during this 40-year period, simply massacring Jewish rebels. Jesus warned. What else does he say? And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Now who's he talking to? Is he talking to Netanyahu? Is he talking to Donald Trump? Is he addressing the UN? Is he addressing the common market? He's talking to those 12 men, not you. Unless you see that, you will fall prey to all the prophetic hype that's out there today. It's a bold-faced lie, and it's also heresy. Now, 50 years ago, I would have been teaching the opposite view of that. Honey, I've come a long way, and so has my wife in our journey. Well, what do we find out in Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus? during that 40-year period on the outer fringes of the Roman Empire, constant rebellion, constant people trying to break into the Roman Empire on its farthest frontier borders. The greatest enemy, get this, were the Parthians. And guess where those people came from? Modern-day Iran and Iraq. They were Rome's eastern enemy, and the Roman Empire drew a line between themselves and the Parthians, and they just got along to get along. But every so often, the Parthians would test the waters and see, are the Romans asleep at the switch? And they would invade. And once again, the Roman legions had to come in and push the Parthians back. Next, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are just the beginnings of sorrows. Are you ready? The day Jesus died, there was an earthquake. The day the tomb was exposed to be empty, there was an earthquake. We are told by Josephus, Suetonius, and Tacitus that during that 40-year period leading up, there were earthquakes everywhere, everywhere across the Roman Empire. Matter of fact, you know the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation? These people had so much money and so much arrogance. During the 40-year period leading up to AD 70, their city was completely destroyed by an earthquake. Emperor Nero writes them a check to cover all the expenses to rebuild. They sent the check back to Nero and said, no, thank you. We're going to build it ourselves. They rebuilt their city that God destroyed by shaking the earth, and they told Nero to take his check and put it where the moon don't shine. We don't need your money. And what did Jesus say to the church in Laodicea? You are rich, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That wasn't given to the city council of the city of Laodicea. It was given to the pastor in his congregation. Jesus told the pastor to tell his people, you are poor, blind, wretched, miserable, and before my gaze, you're all naked. Ooh, that's a church. They got an email from heaven, and Christ told them, you're all in bad shape. Verse 9. Come on now. But take heed to yourselves. Again, beloved, I'm begging you, and I'm humble enough to say I beg. Who's he talking to? You? Me? Israel? Today? Or to those 12 men? Take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony against them. All you have to do is read the book of Acts. Verse 9 will be fulfilled when you do a reading of the book of Acts and see what the early churches were going under. Look at Paul's travels. In the gospel, oh, the premillennialists like to throw this at me. But the gospel must first be published among all nations. Pastor Bob, the gospel has not reached every corner of the globe, even in the 21st century. So that tells us that this prophecy is still on the table. I don't have the time right now, but I can show you from your Bible that the apostles did reach the known world from Spain to India, North Africa, most of Europe, and southern England. From your own Bible. From the words found in the Bible and in Paul's letters and certain things that he says. Now turn to Luke 21. This is Luke's account. Now, guess what? Luke wasn't even saved at the time when this was said. Luke doesn't come into the picture until Paul's second journey in the book of Acts, which is approximately, are you ready for this? 20 years after the Passion of Jesus. So the question is, where in the world did Dr. Brother Luke get his information? Reader's Digest? The Internet? Oral Roberts? Who? Well, in the first chapter, I've showed you, if you've been with me for some time, Luke tells us that when he was in Jerusalem, as a doctor who would take meticulous notes, as a doctor, he was an educated man, he wasn't a bozo, he was educated. He interviewed people who heard and saw these things in the life of Jesus. He writes an entire gospel of 24 chapters, and he wasn't even saved. Probably he wasn't even born yet when these events occurred. But there he is. Look at verse 1. And he looked up and saw, see here. Okay. He looked up and saw rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. So now Luke takes you back into the temple context, and as he's cleaning house, there's also people coming in with their coins and dropping it into the basket for offerings. All that's going on. He saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say to you that this poor widow has cast in more than all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury had cast in all of her living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. Ah. Luke is telling you what was causing their attention back to that beautiful building. Oh, those godly, goodly stones. Oh, perfectly chiseled from the limestock, from the limestone quarries. And the gifts. Now, we're not talking about, you know, Christmas gifts. We're talking gold and silver. As for these things which ye behold, the days will come into which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign? And when shall be the sign when these things will be come to pass? And he said unto them, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, etc., etc. Notice Luke's account. It's more condensed. But he points out this little thing in the temple complex that did occur before Jesus did leave. Jesus commending this poor widow for basically reaching deep into her pockets that weren't that deep and coming up with two pennies, her entire livelihood. That was her 401k. That was her IRA. And she tossed it into the box, and Jesus commended her. But he rebukes everybody else. You write those big fancy checks because you can afford it. This woman gave her a livelihood, and so now she's going to trust God for that next meal at her table. You men don't even have to worry about where your next meal comes from. This woman is living on a dime, shoestring existence. So there it is. There it is. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three accounts. I purposely wanted you to look at that. Okay? Now, when you look at the Olivet Discourse, you have the first warning was false Christs. The next warning was about wars and rumors of wars. The next warning, earthquakes in numerous places. And the next one, which I didn't read, not because I didn't want to, I have to watch the clock, was the fact that there would be pestilence and famine and a lot of dead people. With that outline, turn to Revelation 6. This might shock you, but you can take Revelation 6. And you can take the three accounts of the Olivet Discourse, the opening portion of the discourse. False Christ, false messiahs, right? You're going to have wars and rumors of wars, okay? You're going to have earthquakes in many places. And then you're going to have pestilence and famine. And when you have pestilence, like sicknesses, you got people who haven't eaten, the body is weak, your immune system is shot to pieces, and you're going to die much faster if your body is not being nourished with decent food. Are you ready? Watch this pattern. So I'm going to read all of chapter 6. I have to keep it in context, so bear with me. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So chapter 5, contextually, in Revelation 5, God the Father is on the throne. And God the Father is having a scroll with seven seals wrapped around that. And there's writing inside and outside of this scroll. Here's the scroll. And they got those big red things you see from ancient writings where they would seal it with the king's signet ring. And nobody in heaven is worthy enough to take the scroll out of God the Father's hands and break each of the seals and then open up and read the contents of the scroll. The only one that's found worthy is Christ in chapter 6. And I saw the Lamb. Now, did John actually see Mary's little lamb, white as snow, four legs, and going bah, bah? That symbol is Christ, the Passover lamb. John didn't see a literal lamb coming outside the throne of God the Father. He is telling you whom he sees. He sees Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. He opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. What was the first sign? Don't be deceived by a false messiah. Watch how slick the devil. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Premillennial dispensationalists tell you this is Jesus. It's not. Notice, he's missing something. He's got a bow. He's got a crown. Where's his arrow? Christians read that and they don't notice what's missing. You have somebody on a white horse. White symbolizes purity. The horse symbolizes speed and strength. Okay, are you with me? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that the devil is able to transform himself into an angel of light. This is a picture of the army of false messiahs who would be coming. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Oh, the planet Mars was the ancient god of war. Because when you look at it with the naked eye, it has that red coppery color, the color of blood. And power was given to him who sat upon to take peace from the earth and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Olivet Discourse, beware of false Christs, false messiahs, because they're going to come out of the woodwork. Revelation 6, you have a white-colored rider with a bow and a crown, but no arrow. But he's going to conquer. How's he going to conquer? False teaching. Olivet, the next thing, wars and rumors of war. Revelation 6, the red horse rider with a sword. War, bloodshed. Read on. And when he had opened, verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given unto him that sat to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Roman historian, Jewish historian. There was wars breaking out all during that 40-year period that the Roman Empire had to send this legion here and that legion there and another legion. Squash, squash, squash. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see, and behold, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And make sure you don't hurt the oil and the wine.'" Famine. Famine. You got scales weighing out food like rationing. But God forbid, don't you dare touch the oil and the wine. Mm-mm. This is the black horse rider who comes with famine and pestilence and death during famine. Verse 7. Are you seeing the similarity? Almost, you can put the Olivet Discourse. My wife did this years ago for the church. She made columns where she took the Olivet Discourse and then the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And you can see John is talking about the same things he heard that day, which he did not record in his gospel, but he recorded in this book. Look at verse 7. "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse." Now, the Greek word for pale, we get our English word, get this, chlorine. And during World War I, when the Germans unleashed mustard gas and other poisonous gases, they would throw canisters of chlorine. And the British and the American soldiers could see the chlorine because it would hug the ground and come across the field as a green-colored fog. John was more up to date than the scientist. He uses a word for chlorine, the green color. "And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and on his name was death, and hell followed behind him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beast of the earth." Now you see the word earth? Everyone thinks the entire world. It's a Greek word that is oikomene in Greek, and it simply means the known inhabited world. And many older Bibles, much older, in the column would have Roman Empire, comma, inhabited known world. We're not talking about the whole globe. This is talking about a local catastrophe that was going to be unleashed at a certain time upon a certain people, and I believe that's AD 70. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood, which they that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto them, one of them, and he said unto them that they should rest a little while, a little season, just a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." This is the first century saints who would now experience the persecution and the first empire-wide attack by Nero following the fire of Rome in the summer of 64 AD. You got these souls that have been persecuted, that have been martyred, crying, "How long will you not avenge us?" So AD 70 was Jesus literally taking and executing vengeance on that Sanhedrin council that sentenced him to death and that stoned Stephen. The same council, the same idiots, the same priests. And to exonerate and to justify his saints whom you've murdered. So AD 70 had a twofold purpose. Jesus would come. He told them, "Your house is left desolate. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another people who will bear the fruit. That's you. Paul writes in the book of Galatians, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are Abraham's seed and an heir to all the promises given to Father Abraham. That makes you more of a Jew, spiritually speaking. You are more of Israel than the ones today killing people and children in Gaza. Read it. Galatians 3. If you are in Christ by faith under the new covenant, not the old has been swept away. Under the new covenant, if you are in Christ by faith alone, irregardless of your ethnicity, irregardless of the color of your skin, irregardless male or female, irregardless poor, rich, middle class, upper class, no class, you are a child of Abraham, and all the promises given to Father Abraham have been given to you because God the Father has adopted you into his family based on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. And that message has been robbed from many churches and many pastors behind God's desk. They will not utter it. They will not mention it because it's too controversial. Really? Well, so is death controversial, but it's going to come to all of us. Read on. Verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. Ah. You thought we missed the earthquake, didn't you? And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Ah, there it is. And the stars of heaven fell onto the earth. So if you take this literal, as if the sun's going to go boop, and the moon's going to turn to blood. I was told 50 years ago, that's because astronauts are going to be living on the moon. And when God kills them, we're going to see all that blood oozing out of their veins on the moon. How stupid. But question, you're smart. What if our sun came too close to the earth, or if the earth was moved too close to the sun? What would happen to you and I? French fry. You cannot take this literal. And the stars of heaven shall fall upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken by a mighty wind. What do we learn in Hebrews 12? There are certain things that are going to be shaken. God said, I'm going to shake heaven and earth. But there's something else that is unshakable, the kingdom of God, because it's eternal. Beloved, is all this making sense? Are all the loose ends, am I doing it clear enough without muddling the water to show you all the connecting dots? It's taken me 48 years. 48 years. Reading and banging your head on the wall, not knowing whether you've gone crazy and off and jump off a cliff foolishly. And the heavens departed as a scroll. There it goes. Heaven being shaken. And they'd be rolled together. Every mountain, every island were moved out of her place. Beloved, this is apocalyptic prophetic utterance. This is not literal. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and the free men hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Whoa, time out. Are lambs aggressive? Do lambs attack other animals and eat their flesh and drink their blood? Look at the apparent contradiction. Jesus is the lamb, peaceful, white as snow. That Passover lamb that had to meet a certain criteria before it was killed. No broken bones, no pussy sores, no bugs and fleas. But it says the wrath of the Lamb. Now, I can see a lion being used. But how do you reconcile Jesus as the suffering Lamb who willingly puts himself on the cross and willingly dies and gives up his life by his blood for you and I? When was the last time you heard a lamb roar? Are you with me this morning? Look at the imagery. Hide us not from the wrath of the Lion of Judah that roars. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. See what happens when you read your Bible line by line, verse by verse, context, context? And said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I submit to you, you take the Olivet Discourse as I wrap up, and you take those three synoptics and you follow the pattern. First thing he warns them is angels of light riding a white horse. Oh, they got a bow. They got some form of authority. They got a crown. But no arrow. And then you have wars and rumors of wars and bloodshed. And then you have famine on the heels of war. When the food supply is cut off, you're going to have famine. And when people's immune system weakens, they come down with all kind of pestilence, like plague, tuberculosis, cholera, typhus. And then the earth is going to be moved. And then men shall cry out in AD 70, for the Lamb of God, for his wrath is too strong. May even the mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us and shield us from the wrath, not of a roaring lion, but a very passive lamb that was once slain, but now is alive. And what you're going to find in the rest of the book of Revelation, I'll leave you with this. When you read the next seven judgments, or the three judgments are going to come, and each one has seven, what you're going to find is what's called in theology a recapitulation. You're going to take chapter 6, and John's going to move in his book, and he's going to retell chapter 6 all over again. And then there's going to be a little parenthesis where he kind of fills in a little bit of information. And then he's going to pick up with the next seven judgments. He's going to take chapter 6, as he rehashed it in the first parenthesis, he's going to retell it again. And then there's going to be a little parenthesis. He's going to add a few more details. And then the last of the seven judgments, he does chapter 6 over, over, and over. It is not 21 judgments that's going to fall on the earth. 7 times 3 is still 21. It's not 21 judgments in rapid succession during a 7-year period. It's chapter 6. I'll use the word carefully, rehashed 3 more times. So it's not a chronological line of 21 judgments that's going to be unleashed from heaven onto the earth during the so-called 7 years of tribulation. No. It's chapter 6, expanded, more expanded, and more of the holes filled. That's what you find in Revelation. Chapter 6. He's going to redo it again 3 more times under the guise of 7 judgments, 7 judgments, 7 judgments, and then the end. That's how easy Revelation can be understood, a recapitulation. I know I've given you a lot, but I wanted to get done here with this part. Next hour, we're going to start looking at that sun, moon, and stars. Heavenly Father, we ask now your blessing on this portion of Scripture. Lord, I know that for many years and for many good saints, they have stayed away from the book of Revelation because it's too difficult, too hard. And if we don't understand the Old Testament signs and the symbols, Revelation will be a very closed book. And that leads to many erroneous interpretations. and thus many people have been deceived down through time. Lord, just help us to be good students of God's Word. Give us wisdom where there seems to be a blank. Give us hope when there seems to be despair and frustration in trying to make sense of this book. But teach us what this book is really saying and how it all became fulfilled in that awful destruction of that city where once your name was housed, but no more. In Christ's name, amen.